The following message is by Dr. Matt Thornton, pastor of North Bryant Baptist Church. For more information, we encourage you to visit our website at northbryantbaptist.org.
Open your Bibles, if you will, to Philippians chapter 2. This passage of Scripture has been on my mind lately for multiple reasons, and we'll pause our 2 Peter study for a week and finish up next Sunday, Lord willing. But Philippians chapter 2 this morning. A few years ago, an unashamed atheist professor from Boston University wrote an article entitled, Six Things I Wish People Understood About Atheism, which is a little ironic because if atheism is extrapolated to its logical conclusion, then nothing matters. So why are you writing articles? And why do you care if it's misunderstood? That's sort of a whole other topic. And I won't subject you to his entire article, but his sixth and final point was this. Atheists are not going away anytime soon. I'm here to tell you that if Jesus Christ returns soon, they are. When Jesus Christ returns and reigns as king, there will be no atheists. That doesn't mean that everybody will magically trust him as Savior, but there will be no doubt who God is. You can know there's a God and still not trust him. The demons do. James said the demons believe and tremble, but there's no repentance there. There's no faith there. They know who God is. And one day, all will know. And all will confess the lordship of Jesus Christ. They may not trust him, but they will confess who he is. He's the creator. He's the judge. He's the savior. We'll see today, he's the Lord. I want to read Philippians 2, 1 through 11. And I will do my best not to say too much about the first 8 verses and focus on 9 through 11. But I do want us to read those verses to remember the context before we jump into verse 9. Paul writes, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. After the famous verses about Christ's servant's attitude, about his humility, about his obedience that led him to the cross, which if you remember anything about ancient crucifixions, it was the most embarrassing, the lowliest, the most degrading humiliation possible. It was bloody, it was public, it was shameful. And Jesus Christ willingly submitted to a crucifixion, not just to a death, but to a crucifixion-style death, because he loves you and because he was obedient to the will of his heavenly Father. And we see now in verse 9 how God the Father responded to his son's humiliating death. How did God view this humiliation, this lowliness? And we see ultimately that God responded in two unified ways to what his son did. In verse 9, Paul says, "Wherefore God, first of all, has highly exalted him." That's the first part of God's response. He has highly exalted him. Because Jesus was willing to become the lowest, God has made him the highest. There's other places in the New Testament where we see this root word exalted or lifted up. And it's the same root word here. John used it in chapter 3 of his gospel when Nicodemus and Jesus had their famous conversation. And Jesus said this, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." It's the same root word there. In fact, every time John uses it in his gospel, that lifted up has the idea of Jesus being crucified. So Paul took this word, exalted, or lifted up, that sometimes refers to Jesus being lifted up on a cross, and he actually gave it a little more power. He added something to it here, which is why we see the word highly. He gave it even more emphasis. Since Jesus was willing to be lifted up on a cross, God the Father said, "I will lift him up even more. I will highly exalt him." You could even say in our language, "I will super exalt him above and beyond measure." The word has the idea of someone to the highest status, giving him the most exceptional honor. And this is the only time in the New Testament this specific word is ever found. I brought the hymnal up here because when we sang Man of Sorrows, verse 4 stood out to me. The author of this hymn says, "Lifted up was he to die. It is finished was his cry, but then now in heaven exalted high." Hallelujah, what a Savior. This exaltation that the Father gave the Son puts him in a class all by himself. Y'all know I'm a sports fan, and sometimes I listen to a sports TV show or talk radio or something if I have time. And sometimes the talking heads will use this phrase when they're trying to debate who the best basketball player ever was or who the best baseball player ever was. And they don't really want to land on one person because that's tough. So they use this phrase. Who's on the Mount Rushmore? That makes it a little easier if we can pick four of the best and sort of say, all right, in basketball, who's on the Mount Rushmore? Jesus is not on the Mount Rushmore of religious leaders. He's the only one on the mountain. He's not one of the best. He is in a class all by himself. Jesus Christ has no peers. He's the Lord. And Paul's going to mention that. Since he was willing to be brought low and die on the cross, God the Father raised him to the highest. And if you think through the Bible, isn't that just like God? Doesn't he raise the lowliest and sit them on thrones? When God blessed the barren Hannah with her son Samuel, she praised God and said this, "He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor." We can think time and time again how God has taken humble people, people who have been brought low, like Joseph, who was a slave in Egypt and who was a prisoner in Egypt, but God took him from the prison and made him prime minister. It's just like our God to take someone humble and exalt them. Jesus taught in Matthew 23, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." That's true of everyone. Certainly true of Jesus. He humbled himself and became obedient to the death on a cross, and so God the Father exalted him. But we do need to understand, as we think about this exaltation, that this was not his incentive, so to speak. And what I mean by that is God the Father did not dangle a carrot in front of Jesus in order to provoke him to service or manipulate him or lure him. If you'll do this, I'll do this. Christ's motivation was not his own reward. It was love and obedience. If you serve just to be rewarded, that's actually selfishness. It's not true humility. You aren't really thinking of others. You're just thinking of your reward. Think of others, which is why Paul brought Christ up in the first place. If we're to have a servant's mindset and put others first, the best example of that is Christ. His motivation was love for the Father and love for others, and he knew that his death was our only hope. And if we're living like Christ, we're truly loving God and loving others. That's really all the motivation we need. We'll humbly serve because we love God and we love one another and leave any exalting up to God. Peter wrote in his first letter, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God." But you know how he finished that verse? "That he may exalt you in due time." Leave the praising up to God. Just do what you're supposed to do. James said it almost the same way. "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." So the first part of God's response to what his son did was to highly exalt Jesus. And the second part in verse 9 is that he gave him a name that fit with that position. A name above all names. The best ancient manuscripts say the name, not simply a name. Doesn't that make sense? If Jesus is highly exalted to the highest position, the highest honor, wouldn't it make sense to give him the highest name, a name above all others? The responses go hand in hand from God. What is that name? What is the name that is the highest? There may be some disagreement about this among commentaries, but I'm confident that it's Lord. Really, in the context, we could speak of three possibilities: the name Jesus, the title Christ, or the name Lord. And they're all beautiful. They're all wonderful. They're all powerful. But there's only one above all the others. The name Jesus is not the name above all names. Please don't start throwing things at me just yet. Jesus is a wonderful name. Do you know what it means? It means salvation. But there were a lot of people named Jesus. There's still a lot of people named Josh. It's the same name in our language. Do you go around bowing down to everybody named Joshua that you ever see? No. Say, well, maybe it's the name Christ. If we get really technical, Christ isn't really a name, but it's a title. And the title Christ or the title Messiah, same idea. It means anointed one. And just like there were a lot of people named Jesus, there were actually a lot of anointed ones. You think back to the Old Testament. Priests were anointed. Prophets were anointed. Kings were anointed. Jesus is the ultimate anointed one. But there were a lot of, quote, Christs, a lot of anointed ones. But don't misunderstand what Paul's doing here. He is not devaluing the name Jesus or the title Christ. He's not doing that at all. What he's doing is helping us see that Jesus is God. He's elevating the name Lord. The name above all names is Lord. What do you call someone who's elevated to the highest? Lord. And so Jesus was elevated to the highest position and given the name that goes with that position. But we could ask ourselves, why Lord? You know, what makes that name so great and so high? It's because it's God's name. The word Lord relates back to the Old Testament personal name for God, which was Yahweh or Jehovah? I want you to turn to Isaiah 42, and we'll read from there in just a moment. But Isaiah 42. When the Old Testament was translated from Hebrew into Greek, we call it the Septuagint. When that happened, guess what word those translators used when they came across that Hebrew word Yahweh, that name of God? They used this word here, Lord. And even today, you probably have an English translation that uses Lord in all capital letters in the Old Testament to indicate we are talking about Yahweh specifically. And so, unlike the name Jesus that belonged to many other people, and unlike the title Christ that could belong to others, the name Yahweh or the name Lord, it only belongs to God. So look at Isaiah 42 and verse 8. Isaiah writes, and God speaking, I am the Lord. That is my name. And my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Lord is God's name, not anyone else's. There is no name higher in the universe than the name of God Himself. And so the fact that God the Father would graciously give His own name, Lord, to His Son, is the rarest and highest honor in the universe. And it proves the deity of Jesus Christ. Isaiah said, God's not giving His glory to anyone else. And guess what? He didn't. Jesus is God. Paul just wrote that He had existed forever in the form of God. He simply became a man. Jesus is the Lord. And one day, in verse 10 and 11, all will confess that. It's the very reason that God exalted Jesus and gave Him the name, so that everyone would recognize and confess what the Father already knows about the Son. Notice verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. You say, Brother Matt, Paul just said, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And you just told us the name wasn't Jesus. Think about it this way. At the name that belongs to Jesus now. Okay? Not at the name, quote, Jesus, but at His name now. The name He was given. The name that belongs to Him. At the name that belongs to Him, Lord, everyone one day will bow. When you see the word should in verse 10 and in verse 11, sometimes we use the word should in a little different way in our language. I don't want you to get the wrong impression here. It does not imply doubt. It does not give an option or offer some suggestion. Well, they should. They should recognize Him as Lord. They should bow. They might not, but they should. That is not at all what Paul is saying here. He is not leaving anything open. What this speaks to is the very reason and purpose as to why God exalted the Son and gave Him the name, so that one day they will bow. So that one day they will confess His Lordship. That's why God did this. There's not going to be an option. The idea of bowing to Jesus, it speaks of submission, worship, respect, just like bowing to an ancient king. The idea of every tongue confessing is a great idea. The word confess literally means to say the same thing. So think about this when we talk about confessing our sins. It's a little more than just saying, I'm sorry, God. But it has the idea of saying the same thing about your sin that God would say about them. We might say it this way. It's agreeing with God. What would God say about sin? It's wrong. It's evil. You shouldn't do it. So when we, quote, confess our sins, again, it's a little more than just I'm sorry. Sure, that's involved, but it's I'm sorry because this is evil, because You said it's wrong, because that's what You say about it, Lord. So this confession here is similar, but there's a nuance of this confession being an open, public statement of agreement. Think about that. There is a day approaching when all beings, right, the end of verse 10, things in heaven, things in the earth, things under the earth, angels, men, saved, unsaved, all beings will bow the knee and openly say the same thing about Jesus Christ that God said about him. What did God say? He's the Lord. He's the Lord. And that's what Paul says at the end of verse 11. Every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In the Greek text, the way Paul worded this, the word Lord actually comes first. It comes before the name Jesus or the title Christ, which just further emphasizes the point that Paul is highlighting the name Lord. You could literally translate this something like this. Every tongue should confess, quote, Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to Isaiah 45. If you still had your finger in Isaiah 48, you're pretty close. I want us to just briefly consider something Isaiah said so that we don't misunderstand what Paul is saying here, because some do. Some people teach what's called universal salvation. That means just that one day everybody will be saved. That's not what Paul is saying. He is not saying that everyone's going to magically be saved one day. What Paul is doing here with these verses is pulling something from Isaiah 45, and he's quoting from something the prophet said. Isaiah 45, verse 23 and 24. The words of God through the prophet Isaiah say, I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear, surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength, even to him shall men come. But notice the end of the verse. And all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. I want to point out a couple things briefly from these verses in Isaiah. First, did you notice in Isaiah, God said that unto me every knee would bow and every tongue confess? But Paul said that was going to happen to Jesus. Exactly. Jesus is God in the flesh. He is the image of God. Further proof of his deity. But also notice that this bowing and this confession about who God is, about who the Lord is, it doesn't have the same manner or the same outcome. Some joyfully proclaim who God is. Some say he's my righteousness and he's my strength. But at the end of the verses there, others are ashamed at that. Just like the demons who believe and tremble and yet have no faith and no repentance. Acknowledging who Jesus Christ is after he's returned will not magically save you. It will be a confession out of despair and shame. I don't know if atheists are going away anytime soon, but I know there will be no atheists in eternity. That doesn't mean they won't be there. It just means they won't be atheists any longer. Because when Christ returns, everyone will know who God is. It won't just be atheists that recognize that, or believers, but all false religions who follow any, quote, God other than Jesus Christ, they'll know too. It doesn't matter whether you like it or not. One day you will be so in awe of Jesus Christ that you will bow before him and you will openly, publicly agree with what the Father says, that this is the Lord. And you have a choice in this life You have a choice to trust Jesus as your Savior while you're still alive, to put your faith in Him, to confess who He is now. And when He returns, it will be a joyful proclamation of worship and trust. But if you reject Him in this life, you're still going to bow and confess. It'll be a different kind of humbling. It will be a confession out of despair, out of shame. You will be somewhere forever. You will not simply go out of existence when you die. If you've rejected the grace of God that He's offered in Jesus Christ, you have an eternity in hell destined for you. But you'll know who God is. And that decision to reject His Son will haunt you. Because He's calling you. He's offered His grace. The one who always existed as God, but didn't view that deity as something to hold on to selfishly. He gave up certain rights and privileges to take on the form of a servant. He became a man and humbled Himself all the way to the cross so that you could be right with God. And the Father responded to that by exalting Him. So have you responded the same way to Jesus Christ that His Father did? Have you lifted Him up in your life? Have you made Him Lord? If you're here and you're not saved, that's our prayer for you. If you're dealing with that, you don't have to talk to me about it. It's between you and God. But if you would like to talk to me about it, I'm here anytime. It's the most important decision you'll ever make. Don't put it off. Praise the Lord, many here today are saved. But is Jesus the Lord of your life? Have we sold ourselves out completely for His honor and for His glory, even if it means our own humiliation? Even if it means being brought low in the eyes of the world, are we willing to serve even if that happens? Is He the Lord of your life or just part of it? In just a moment, the members of North Bryant will observe the Lord's Supper, a memorial that reminds us of the ultimate humiliation of Christ. His broken body, His shed blood. The Lord of all was willing to be lifted up on a cross. And He deserves us and our church to lift Him up higher in our lives because that's what the Father did.